So where we're going today is 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to read the majority of the chapter, but I want us to think about some basic issues when it comes to the process of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. As you know, our theme this year is how are we growing in a deeper understanding and love for the Savior? What we just got done praying about, as well as the whole direction and focus of how does this really become very real for us in ways that are not just sort of, yeah, I know that's a good idea sort of a thing, but how in very practical ways does this become a part of my thinking? Started, of course, this whole idea of growing in the grace and knowledge by looking at the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is intended to give us a sense of how the early church was growing. It was growing in numbers. It was growing in response, of course, to the gospel, the glorious reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And because of a Savior who came, a Messiah who came to redeem us, was present, lived out the plan of his Father, suffered for the sins of the world, but didn't stay dead in his crucifixion, rose again. And because of that glorious hope, you have then not only the promises fulfilled of what God will do in and through his church, this institution that he's now established, as the means by which to understand how God is manifesting himself and how we're to live according to the precepts and the concepts that God gives us. And so we see truths coming out of the book of Acts and just God moving in a miraculous way, a transformative way, and having the message of the gospel communicated through his messengers, largely the apostles early on. And then through that, you just have this drove of people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. God is leveraging the reality and truth of the boldness of his apostles who are going out and communicating this. Just the fruit of that is seen in major significant ways. And I just want to highlight some of the passages in the book of Acts as a reminder of the influx or the number of people because of the impact of the early disciples who were coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you know these numbers because we've talked about them. But Acts 2:41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. You got one message that's communicated, and out of that, God in his mercy has this 3,000. Could you imagine a church service where you get 3,000 new souls coming to the Lord? I mean, that's sort of staggering. But God is, again, doing a major transformative work in birthing his church. And Pentecost, which is Acts 2, is indicative of that. Then you see a little bit later on in Acts 4:4, many of those who had heard the message believe, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So now you get an additional 5,000 coming to Christ. Acts 5:14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly adding to their number. So now you just get, we're not even keeping track anymore. We can't keep track. There's just so many that are coming to that knowledge. Acts 5:28 saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. So the text there is clearly indicating you had religious leaders who were standing in opposition to this message that was otherwise going out. But their response was, we can't stop talking about that which we have seen and that which we have heard. And again, that's all just giving credence back to what the Lord himself said, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so that's just a continuation of what we've seen, not only in the early stages, but how that's very true for us as well in life. We know that it is Christ who continues to build his church. It's not any even pastor. It's the reality of the Lord doing a work in and through his church, people, and him doing that redemptive work of bringing people to himself. And we get the glorious privilege, honor, to be a part of that journey, to be used of God in such a way as to glorify him through the means and the establishment of the church that he has. So that's sort of where we were. And out of that is coming really the sense of what the Great Commission is, which is go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Our responsibility is to go into the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have a faithful God who will not abandon us, who's given us a commission to go out and to evangelize, that's growing, and then to teach them, which is also a matter of growing. So the discipleship component of what it means to bring somebody to the saving knowledge of Christ is to then help them, come alongside of them, and help them understand what it means to be a mature, fully mature disciple of Jesus. It's not just shallowness. God just didn't save us for the purpose of continuing us to live in some flat line of a pattern of sinful behavior. He calls us to something far different than that. It's a holiness and righteousness. And so this matter of growing in the grace and knowledge is what it means for us as a church to deepen our understanding of who he is so that we will have a deeper love relationship for him. Right? At the end of the day, what we're working toward is better understanding the truths that he gives us so that we will worship and honor him and obey him in ways that are compelling from the heart. To do that genuinely without reservation, knowing that this is out of a heart of gratitude based on what he has done for us. Right? So that's what it means. It would not be okay for us in the context of the church to somehow be okay with sinful patterns, behaviors. It's to come alongside to help us think about these things well so that we repent and we then are drawn into that deeper sense of relationship with him. And God in his mercy continues to provide for us everything that we need in order to achieve that in our lives. And so we have a high view of Scripture because we know that's the means by which we get there. And we're very grateful, again, for all of the resources that he's provided for us. Okay, so that's sort of a flyover in the general sense of where we're going. We looked at the book of Acts to understand the growth numerically. And now we want to sort of make a bit of a turn to start looking at this aspect of what does this mean individually for us to be growing personally, as well as what it means for us corporately in helping one another to grow in that grace and knowledge. Does that make sense? So, in a general overview, I did the notes today, so I'm going to apologize. I always do the notes, so I don't necessarily need to apologize for that, other than I don't have a lot of fill-in-the-blanks. So for you, you might be really excited about that, or you might be going, I want Anne-Marie back. I'm okay with that, really. So yes. You do have, however, some fill-in-the-blanks on the front end of this. Now, I just, by way of clarification or a continuance of what we're doing on Sunday morning, we sort of determined on Wednesday night that one of the things that we want to do is maybe flesh out some of the text that we're dealing with on Sunday morning in more specific ways on Wednesday night. So just so that you have a sense of what we're doing. And so out of that, it was a, can there be some questions that would help me think about these matters in a way that I'm ready to go on Wednesday in a deeper sense of how can we sort of roll up our sleeves and get into the text. So my objective, of course, in all of this is not just to talk, be the talking head and fly over you in a way that I miss those points and I'm not really following as well as maybe I could. If that's the case, then Wednesday night is certainly an opportunity for us to dissect that a little bit and to process that in a way that gives me a better sense of understanding. Again, at the end of the day, all of us want to be in a position where we better understand what the text says, what it means, and then how do I apply it? Okay, and it's always understanding it first, and then the application goes in a gazillion different ways. So when we talk about this matter of growth, because the first thing that you have in the introduction is 2 Peter 3:18, which is sort of the summary verse that we're working toward, but we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and in the day of eternity. So when we talk about spiritual growth, really what are we talking about? I don't want to use terms and I don't want to talk about certain things with you going, I have really no idea what it is. So I'd just be curious for you not to submit it, but what does that mean to you? So here's your fill-in. You just got three fill-in-the-blanks on the front end, and I'm not giving you necessarily the answers. I kind of will give you some of the answers a little bit later. But the whole sense of what does spiritual growth mean to you? What does that mean? Then the next question, what does it mean to be holy? God commands us to be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's coming out of an Old Testament passage that's not necessarily new to anybody in biblical context framing. But God is specifically commanding us to be like him. And that central aspect of his holiness is paramount. So what does that mean to be holy? And then what does it mean to be sanctified? Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17:7 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, let me just give you the last one, which kind of fills in some of the other. What does the word sanctify biblically mean? Anyone? Set apart. That's exactly what it means. It means you're set apart. Our God is holy. He is vastly different from anything else that you know. He's not anything that I can somehow come up with understanding. The only understanding that I have is what he's given me in the text of his word. So the holiness of God to be set apart, not only who and who he is, but the requirement is that we be set apart. Set apart from what? From you, if I can just put it bluntly. It's to be set apart from who I once was. This isn't like somehow Jesus comes along and just gives you a better you. Okay? We see that all over the place. I look at billboards and it's pervasive in our culture. You know, just love yourself more and be a better you. No, I need to be saved from me. That's my problem. I love me already way too much. And I need to be saved from that. So God calls me to be set apart, to be vastly different from myself as well as the world and the culture that would otherwise embrace and want to pull me in and draw me in. So, and all the things that would make me happy and bring me contentment and satisfy me, and it's all about me. No, it is not. From a biblical framework, it's not. So to be set apart and to specifically make holy. And holiness always looks like whom? Christ. Christ, it always looks like him. Moreover, God's goal for you is to be fully like Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that before the foundation of the world, he chose you to be like his son? That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the point. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to be on board and working in a direction to help me to achieve that particular focus. In fact, what I did is I included a passage that I use frequently in relationship to understanding the linear, I guess, approach on why God saved you. Look at the passage in Romans 8:28. It's in your notes. It's right under what does it mean to be sanctified? For those whom he foreknew, this is predestined before the foundation of the world. Those whom he predestined, he predestined to become conformed into the image of his son. So the point again is the direction is you're going to look like Jesus. You're going to be conformed into so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren and those whom he predestined. So why did he predestine you? He predestined you, then he called you. You came to him because he in his mercy called you to himself and you responded, you believed. And those whom he called, he also justified. Now you stand before God innocent of your sins, guiltless because of someone paying your price. You're declared innocent. That's what justified means. You're no longer guilty before him. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the end goal for us, folks, is glorification. What is glorification? That you will be like Christ in every way, no longer having a sin nature strapped to my anatomy as a means of doing things for myself. I will be without that, and so I will be in every way perfect. So sanctification, biblical sanctification has three ways, and I use this all the time. So I maybe apologize for the people who regularly know this, but you wouldn't expect anything less from me. Here's the reason why I'm bringing this back up. It is really, really good for us to be reminded of it, A, and B, if you're not otherwise familiar with this, you need to be, because if you don't have an understanding of this basic function of where God is taking you, you're going to miss a lot of what the scripture has to say. And when you really understand it well, you'll look at a text and go, oh, that's exactly what he's talking about. Oh, that's exactly what he's talking about. This is exactly working in this direction. So let's understand three particular aspects of what the scripture would have for us in relationship to this sanctifying means. First of all, and I referenced this, it's justification. You are sanctified, you're set apart, you're holy before God because of what Christ did for you. That's justification, or what we would refer to as positional truth. You did nothing to deserve salvation. It's entirely what Jesus did for you. And you, by faith, believed it. And as such, now you have standing before a holy, righteous God. I mean, that ought to just drop your jaw. How is it that I can now have standing before a holy God only because of what Christ has done for us? Right? That's positional truth. That's glorious. That's glorious in and of itself. Now, we have peace with God. He's no longer at odds with us. We're no longer an enemy of God. We no longer stand in opposition because of what Christ has done for us. He died for me, and I have his imputed righteousness. He took my sin. I get his holiness and righteousness. That's glorious. That's glorious. Okay, so that's set apart in one way. And the Bible will oftentimes talk about this justification. They'll talk about it, and you need to not only understand it when it's being used, to love it and to be thankful and to have a heart of fullness in light of that truth and reality. Okay? To the church, this is in Corinth. Remember, the Corinthian church had all sorts of problems, right? 1 Corinthians 1:2, right out of the gate. To the church, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, past tense, how are they sanctified? Because they believed God did something for them. They stand justified before God because of that. So they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints, that's what they were. That's what you are when you believe. Saints, by calling to those in every place, calling the name on the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Okay, so that's just a context of a particular passage that's giving you some understanding. And I'm hoping as you read that text now, it's a sense of going, oh, that's justification. They're there because of what Christ did for them. Yeah, I get that. I understand that. So this is, again, someone did something for me and I'm the blessed recipient of it. That's justification. Okay, number two, sanctification. That's progressive. It's a process of becoming more like Christ. That's where we live today. That's the reality of where we're living today. How am I using, or how is God using circumstances in my life such that I am thinking about that in a way that God is using this as a means to help me become more Christ-like? That's sanctification, okay? And progressive just meaning it doesn't happen instantaneously, it's over time. So hopefully I'm progressively looking more like Jesus. So I hope by the end of today, I look more like Jesus than I did when I woke up this morning. That's progressive sanctification. This is John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word is the means by which we are sanctified. John 17:19, for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. That's living in a way to follow what the text says. This is doing the will of my Father. This is doing what Christ has response. It's putting off the old self. It's putting on the new and trying to do this in a much better way. That's what we're talking about in terms of sanctification. And then the end goal in this is to be with him and be like him in every way. And that's a glorified state. I mentioned this. That's perspective sanctification. It's also referred to. It occurs at a point in time. That's either I die, and those who are in Christ who die in this body are with him, to be absent from the body, then to be present with the Lord. So this is a point in time when we become Christ because we will be like him in every way. And that text comes from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as we yet shall be, but we will be, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Right? Glorious as well. Again, so when you read the passage, you go, oh, we will be like him just as he is. That's glorification. We will be like him. And even on the front end, beloved, we are children of God. How are we children of God? That's justification, right? We're children of God because God did something for us. So we're reading the text. That's justification. And it has not appeared that as yet we will be as what we will be. Yet we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And even in this process that we're not yet as he will be, that's a bit of sanctification in the process. That's I'm working in toward that. So again, I just want you to see texts in a way that help you to flesh out these theological truths, because it helps you not only understand better the text of Scripture, but have a deeper sense of where God is going with all of this. Okay? So I'm 15 minutes into it, and I haven't even gotten to the text of passage that we're reading. How is that anything different from any other Sunday? Okay, so let's go to the text. Let's read it and trying to understand our goal in this whole process in a way that helps us to flesh it out in very practical ways in our lives. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to start with verse 1 and read to about 15 or so. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Okay, so make sure we're understanding. This is our earthly tent. That's our bodies. That's what he's referring to. If we know that our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan. Now, when you got up this morning, you might have been groaning because it was a rough couple of days. You were working hard and now you're whatever, or you're sick. Is it true that in this body we will groan? Yes. Yes. Groaning, and in some cases, groaning to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. I hope from the believer's perspective, you're longing for your eternal home. Come, Lord Jesus. So, with our dwelling, we're clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Part of the reason why you have the Holy Spirit of God is a pledge. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The pledge is from the foundation of the world. He's given you his Spirit to complete what he started. He will finish what he started because he's faithful in doing. And you have a pledge of that because the Spirit lives within you. Therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in our conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in the appearance and not in heart. For we must all, or so if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, as I was reading that text, I hope you're going, oh yeah, that's justification. Oh yeah, that's sanctification. Oh yeah, yeah. Concluded this, that one, he died for all, therefore all died. That is justification. And he who died for all, so that we might live, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is that? That's sanctification. Okay, again, I want you to sort of get into the habit, if that's not regularly a part of your thinking, to have that mindset, because it helps you process the text of Scripture. Okay, so there's in that, which we read, a basic sort of understanding of how I grow. How is it that I'm to be growing, and specifically from the text, seeing some truths, and three specific truths on how to be pleasing to him. First of all, I hope you are overwhelmed with the whole reality that you have the ability to be pleasing to God. How is it that I could possibly even remotely be pleasing to him? Now, I'm not saying I'm awful, nor am I saying that you're as awful as you possibly could be. But you, in and of yourself, you cannot please God. It requires God to do something in order for you even to be pleasing to him. So let's go to a couple of passages to understand this specifically well. It is not because of our own righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, a familiar passage to you. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So, we just have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We cannot be pleasing to God on our own strength, and it requires something else beyond ourselves. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. And even in the earlier part of verses 6 through 8, you have this notion that in the flesh, the death that it comes with it, and you have the unbeliever cannot in any way be pleasing to God. It's just not possible. It's not possible. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Okay, so it's not like you just have a better you. In fact, I got a text message, an email earlier this week from a pregnancy director, and she was trying to establish some meetings and said, hey, greetings, everyone. I hope that your awesomely wonderful heart is really doing well today, and I hope we can get together. Well, I'm sorry, but I just can't let that go. I know there are times when you just have to step in, but let me give you a little bit of context to understand why. She's wanting very much to be a biblical counselor, and she's wanting very much for me to be her supervisor in biblical counseling. So we've had that conversation already. So the door has already been opened for me then to respond and going, I'm sorry, but you, nor I, nor anyone else has an awesomely wonderful heart. Okay? And then the Jeremiah passage, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And I'm just wanting to remind you in a loving sort of way, smiley face, emoji, LOL, all the rest of the things to soften this. But that's just not who we are. And she responded back laughingly, yeah, I have three Calvinistic daughters who are constantly giving me these truths. I'm like, well, at the end of the day, I'm glad you're having biblical truth presented to you, including your daughters and all of us and whomever should have people in our lives who are helping us think about. Now, again, we can get hung up on some of these things, but we come back to the reality of how does the text of Scripture always frame our thinking? And how are we lovingly even to come in alongside at times where we respond in an email? No, not an awesomely wonderful heart. And for those of you who know me well enough, the whole notion that anything is awesome is just not a word I throw around easily. That's reserved for very specific things, including the God who is awesome. So my wife's casserole might be really good, but it's not awesome. Okay, just she's not even here to defend herself. So anyhow, you know that. So this whole idea of understanding that we cannot, in and of our own self and our own strength, we cannot be pleasing to God. It requires God to do something for us. You do recognize that the Scripture says that God is angry with the righteous daily, the unrighteous daily. God is angry at the wicked. That's the text in Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge, and he is angry at the wicked every day. So this loving sense of how that fits into our worldview, it just needs to be factored in. There is a judge, and he is righteous and holy, and he requires us to be holy. And believers, we need to follow in that. But also understand that it is only through the imputed righteousness of Christ, aka you are in Christ, our union with Christ, that affords you standing, that affords you the justification. Those are some heavy theological terms, but I want to make sure you get it. Okay? It's only through what Christ has done for us. The imputed is he did something for you, and now you stand in holiness because of his work on your behalf. That's imputed. You got it. You did nothing to deserve it, but now you have it because God has done that for you. And so the notion to be pleasing to him only comes because of that union that we now have. Make sense? It's not because I'm somehow working toward it. That's moralism. That's legalism. I'm trying to be righteous before God, and I'm doing everything I can. That's what every other world religion tries to do. I'm going to be pleasing to God because I'm doing something to be pleasing to him. The text of Scripture would make it very clear that Christ was well-pleasing to the Father. Over and over and over again, you have passages in relationship to the Son being pleasing to the Father. Let's look at a couple of them. This was predicted in the Old Testament in Matthew 12, 17, and 18. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Or at Christ's baptism, Matthew 3:17. This is Jesus going to John, his cousin, says that I need to be baptized. John says, no, you ought to be baptizing me, not me, you. And Jesus says, no, for the sake of righteousness. And so they move forward. Jesus goes down into the water, comes out, the parts cloud. Clouds part, that's better. The clouds part, and you have the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And in that transaction, you had all of the Godhead present. You have the Spirit descending like a dove, you have Christ present, and you have the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. It's affirmed again at the Transfiguration. You'll remember the inner circle goes with Jesus, and Jesus is then appearing in his glorified state, bright. And while this is going on, Peter is yakking, like Peter typically does. And while Peter, was speaking in Matthew 17:5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of heaven, out of the cloud, said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So if the whole objective is to be pleasing and glorifying to God, we always know that it looks like Christ. Always looks like Christ. And it's summarized by Jesus' life specifically in John 8. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him, pleasing to the Father. Okay, so that idea and notion, certainly, of doing all the things that would be pleasing to him. What is the central thing that a human being can do to come to an understanding of pleasing God? What's the first thing that we do to be pleasing to God? What does it require of us? repentance. This is an acknowledgement that I am not my awesome self. No, I'm broken and I'm in need of something that I cannot do for myself. That's an admission. So for us to functionally go down the road of how am I pleasing to God, it starts with an understanding of salvation. It starts with an understanding that you need to be justified before God. And that comes when you believe by faith what Christ has done for you. Okay? It just doesn't automatically apply to everybody. People have to come to the understanding of, I have wronged God, I have sinned, I have done things which is dishonoring to Him, displeasing to Him, and as such, I acknowledge it and I repent and I ask God to do something for me which I cannot do for myself, and Lord, save me, do something for me. So my hope and desire, as we talk about the gospel, that that's a reality for everybody in this room. And then out of that, it's a how am I loving that and wanting that to be so moving me to grow in a deeper understanding of Him. And you're longing for that, and you're wanting for that to be the case. And what am I doing in my life that's going to help me get there? I can't just wish for it and then do nothing to give evidence that it's really reality and true in my life, right? I mean, so there has to be some level of responding in a way that's honoring to Him by my actions. Point C. We therefore please God out of salvation, and we don't please God to earn salvation. That should be a fairly straightforward point, but I want to make sure I flesh it out so that you understand it. When we talk about growing in a deeper understanding of God, we can oftentimes swing the pendulum in a direction that it becomes moralistic or it becomes legalistic. And what I mean by that is I now want to do something, and I'm hoping that God is pleased with it, for the purpose of somehow earning His favor. Your earning His favor is finished with what Christ has done for you. So you don't do things that please God in order to be saved. Because of salvation, it comes out of. I respond, I live and do what God has called me to because He has saved me. Does that make sense? That's a critical point. We should be acting in a way that's honoring and glorifying to Him. But the motive and the reason I do it is not to earn my salvation. It comes out of a level of understanding of salvation, right? So, yes, that's justification. I'm justified before God, and out of that, I'm now wanting to walk in holiness and in the truth. So, we please God by believing what He says, and that's definitively determined by what Christ has done, and now my response to that is to live a life pleasing to Him. Or His child, now act like His child. I'll oftentimes refer to that. I'm His child only because I believed in what He has done. So I'm rooted in, I'm centered in, I'm just, it's all flowing out of the good news of the gospel and the reality, again, of what Christ has done. That's the first point. The second point is making sure that the goal of pleasing Him is transcending everything that you do. I oftentimes use this sort of analogy. The litmus test of what I do in life ought to be, does this please the Lord? Does this please Him? Does this please Him? And if the answer is yes, then continue to do that. If it doesn't please Him, then the answer is I need to put that off. I can't do that. But how is it that you know whether or not it pleases Him? It's a good question. How do we know that anything that we're doing in life is pleasing to Him? And Terry's back there holding up the text of Scripture. That's exactly the truth in reality. It is based on what Christ has done and definitively and given to us with a clarification of the written word. So we always know that the Scripture is moving us in a direction to be pleasing to Him. So it's our deepening understanding of biblical truth that helps us to put off and to put on and to please Him. I was listening to, and Scott and Renee were as well, listening to a message, not so much me, really it was more Renee, but the whole matter of false teaching. There's so much pervasive false teaching, music that would be pervasive, that would be anything but really God-honoring, because it sort of lends itself toward narcissism and self-focus and just outside of the scope of biblical truth. And so we want to make sure that whatever we're doing, we're staying true. So here's the question that sort of came out, which I love the response of the particular guy who was giving the message. How is it that we can discern in a day and culture where there's so much error going on? Do I have to understand every point of error and some level of correction that goes with it? No, that's the wrong focus. What is the right focus? understanding the text of Scripture. You understand truth, and you become discerning and going, that smells funny. That doesn't look right. There's something about that. Maybe I can't quite put my finger on it, but there's something about this that's just not sitting well. And then it's a function of maybe doing a bit more discernment on what more specifically it looks like. But the point in all of that is I don't have to keep chasing every theological error that's out there. What my focus is on biblical truth. What does God's word have to say? And then that becomes the grid by which I can then filter out error. So rightfully, again, focus back on that biblical understanding. So make the goal of pleasing him the highest goal. Paul gives us the same idea in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Or the 2 Corinthians 5:9 passage, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Okay? Now I want to focus a little bit in the middle portion of verse 9, whether at home or absent. Whether at home or absent. Just so that we understand it, what is Paul mentioning, referring to here? He gave that all in the understanding when we were reading the entire chapter. This is our earthly tent versus our heavenly dwelling. So whether I'm here on this earth, which, by the way, didn't in any way distract Paul from being focused on what his goal was and being focused on God's purpose and plan for him while he's here in the body, in the flesh, doing something, but ultimately looking toward the eternal home. Now, it's also helpful to understand exactly what Paul had the privilege and the opportunity to experience. Right? You do understand what it is Paul saw. Paul knew what eternity looked like. God had given him a glimpse of what heaven means and what it looks like. And so you see what the city looks like in the eternal aspects? You're like, oh man, I'm so ready to go there. The groanings that are going on in this world, I'm so done with that. And I'm ready for that. And he wasn't suicidal. It wasn't like he was wanting to end life. That wasn't the direction. Because again, he knew what the purpose and point was, is how am I being used of God today in this, but I know what the end goal is. Now, we haven't seen what that looks like. And regardless of some books that might give you some indication of what that looks like, 30, 90 minutes in heaven, whatever the whole series is, false teaching. Again, focus on the truth and you'll understand. Let's focus on the truth because Paul gives us a little bit of that. So let me read 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. I know a man. Paul is talking in the third person. He's talking about himself from a humble perspective. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to paradise, into paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Here's the challenge I'll have just as a segue. How is it that someone else who had some experience can feel free to talk about it? Did God change his mind between Paul and whomever? No. So I know that the text of Scripture, Paul saw this, and he wasn't able to speak about it. So what gives you sort of the right to think that you can talk about it and see blue elevators and all sorts of goofy stuff that you come out of that? So the focus that Paul has in terms of his statement of my goal is to please him, whether in the body or absent from the body, to keep that focus, is it coming back to an understanding that he had of the glorious privilege of knowing the end game. And that kept him focused in the right direction. But here's the thing, too. The application of an eternal focus, that glorified state, ought to happen in very practical everyday settings. This is the reality of everyday. And the Scripture gives us all sorts of examples of what that means and what that looks like in very practical settings. So let's start with children. Every child is like, could we start with adults first? What does the text have to say in relationship to how do I please God in where I'm at in life? Colossians 3:20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So if you are under your parents' authority, you're living in the house, and if you're serious about growing in ways that are pleasing to him in everyday circumstances, it starts with you obeying the Scripture by obeying your parents. That's what that means and what that looks like. And so what are some examples of not having the right goal? My parents want me to shut the television off and do schoolwork. And I'm like, yeah, no, I don't want to do that. I want to keep watching the television. So there's a constant sense, and this isn't just for children. This applies to everybody else in the room as well. But I need to cultivate a sense of how am I obeying the text of Scripture early on so that I can obey it later. Moreover, when I obey my parents, I'm functionally obeying whom? The God who gave us the command. So you have to go higher up the food chain than just my parents. So my parents are a God-ordained authority that God has given to represent him. So I might have the wrong goal in the moment. So what do I need to do with the goal that would be separate from what God has for me? There's this whole word called mortification. Crucify it. Maybe that's a more common term that you would put it to death. I have to master it, as it's said in Genesis. Sin crouches at your door and you must master it. So I'm desirous of doing the things that I want to do. And the scripture would say, you need to stop that and end it. Doing something that's vastly different. So I'm using kids as an analogy with a particular text and seeing how that plays out. But the reality, again, of God will give us a command and we don't like it. And we'll sort of figure out ways to work around it because it just doesn't jibe with my contemporary thinking or ultimately what I want. So if we're saying that my goal is to be pleasing to him, how is that really true? And would there be evidences in your life that would manifest that? So, and whenever we don't get it right, the response always is repentance. Lord, I have done this wrong and I need to change and help me to change. So I ask for your forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 7:32 from a different category. Kids are like, yay, go to a different group of people. Let's talk about those who are single. But I want to be free. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But if one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So there's an aspect, particularly in this context, of what's the focus that you have? Because there are many single people who are going, I just want to be married. I just want to be in a marriage situation. So the focus and the goal is somehow my marital status more than it is somehow being content with what God has given me in the moment. So the response of that, because what functionally can then end up happening when I have the wrong goal, then I'm beginning to do things in a way that would lead me astray from what the goal should be. Make sense? If I'm just looking to be married, then all of a sudden I'm looking for whomever I can get to marry me, and I'm looking for whomever who's going to fill the role and someone who gives me some level of affection, or I'm going to begin to take sinful steps to be married in order to achieve functionally what I want. Does that make sense? So again, it's just making sure there's a level of clarification on what the goal is. Even within the context of marriage, I oftentimes will ask people, particularly in troubled marriage situations, what is your goal? What is it that you're desiring? Which is a good question. We ought to be asking that question of our own heart regularly. So when I'm in an argument or I'm in a discussion, what is it that I'm wanting even in this moment? Is it really to be pleasing to God? Or do I want to win this argument? Or do I want my spouse just to zip it? Do I want people to acknowledge me as being as smart as I think I am? You got some goal going on here. And most of the time in our lives, frankly, it's not the right goal. Because I'm not thinking about really what my primary goal is and how is whatever the circumstances helping me achieve what I functionally say is my goal. So in the context of the marriage, how am I really trying to please him? In fact, I just had this conversation with somebody 2 days ago. And through the conversation, I asked the question of the goal. And the response from the wife was, I just want to be a good mom. Now, you need to hear this. Is being a good mom a good goal? Of course it is. So this isn't just a function of evil versus good. You might have a really good goal. You want to be a good mother. You want to be a good parent. You want to be a good citizen. You want to be a philanthropic person. You want to give to causes. You want to be involved in things. Are any of those bad inherently? No. But what can happen is that elevates to the point where it becomes the primary goal, and I'll do whatever I can to achieve that, even sinning against God. So my goal of pleasing him isn't first, it's being the parent first. And so my focus is just on parenting. So I'm all busy working on parenting and making sure I'm this, and then the whole aspect of my vertical relationship with God just is a distant second. You see, when I get this right, I begin to get these things right. So again, it's coming back to making sure you have the right goal and the right focus. It has to be in this aspect of pleasing him in every way. And here's the, what's so beautiful, and I mentioned this in the prayer and other times. God has given us all the resources to be able to do the very thing that he's commanded us to do. Right? With a dependence on the Holy Spirit. And in this particular case, in verse 5, he mentions the Spirit of God, who's given you the capacity to do these things. Now, he who has prepared us for every purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Let me read another passage to you and fleshing it out a little more on Romans 8:8-11, which I referenced a little earlier. And those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I want to give you one particular application, particularly with respect to the marriage couple that I was talking about. When asked, do you see this marriage continuing? I don't know. I doubt it. Okay, you're both believers, right? Yeah. Okay, do you think that somehow Christ rising from the dead gives you hope beyond your set of circumstances? Here's the reality where the gospel has somehow been diminished, or you don't understand the implications of a risen Christ and the power that he has to well go beyond whatever it is you think is so broken it's beyond repair. So the glorious aspect of what the truth of the Scripture gives me is we have a risen Savior who gives us all, who has all power and all authority, who can do whatever. So the resolve somehow that God isn't going to help me in the circumstance or has forgotten about me or has abandoned me or I'm left to this plight in life is just wrong thinking. That's where we have to come back to the clarity of what does God's word have to say and how does that transform my thinking so I'm acting in a vastly different way. There's always hope. There's always hope. There's always hope because we have a risen Lord who's concerned about your circumstances more deeply than probably you think he is, for sure. So that truth and that reality. So how, in light of that, am I taking steps in a direction to be pleasing to him? And the third point is this, is the consequences, and I think we sometimes diminish this too, or we don't fully understand this. There are consequences to these actions and choices. There is an outcome. There is a reality of what the text of Scripture says that I have to keep in focus when it comes to trying to navigate this. There's an outcome. Let's look at a couple of them specifically in the text. We will give an account. Every one of us will give an account of our lives and what we chose to do. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, to make sure we're clear on this, when it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, what judgment seat is he talking about? This is the Bema seat, right? This is not under condemnation. Believers don't stand before God and are condemned in any way. That's what justification is. You've been declared righteous because of what Christ has done for you. When you appear before God to give an account of what you've done, it's for your good or bad, the text tells us, but you're going to be into heaven. Nobody shows up to the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and goes to hell. This is everybody's a believer. Conversely, the white throne judgment seat, nobody's going to heaven. So you've got two different judgments that are going on, two different times, and you want to appear before the first one, the Bema seat judgment, rather than the white throne judgment. So, in fact, fleshing that out a little bit, 1 Corinthians 3:10-16, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. This was our seminal text last year. And another is building on it. But each man must be careful in how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, in other words, there are different building materials that you can use. And let's make the distinction that good is not simply gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw is all evil things. No, I think there are plenty of good things that are wood, hay, and straw, but they're going to be burned up because the judgment is going to come. So you can do a lot of good things. They're not going to stand the test of time and then not be glorifying to him because they weren't done for him. Does that make sense? So make sure that you're being careful in how you lay the foundation, build on the foundation, with certain types of building materials. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has been built on, it remains, he will receive a reward, bema seat, the judgment bema seat. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Why? Because Christ has done something for him. He will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you? Okay, again, that reminder that God has given us the Spirit as a pledge for this truth. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so our response in all of this is how are we living and responding to life circumstances in such a way as to understand the implications of these choices and decisions? And oftentimes when we understand the implications, that helps frame and change the way we think and the way we act in the moment. So, by the way, when we ended in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, we were right at the point where there was a particular office that was created. Remember, there was some conflict going on that some of the women didn't feel as though the elder women were being served well. And out of that, the elder said, let's assign people for the responsibility of soul care so we can stay focused on the word. That was the institution of the office of deacon. Part of the deacon responsibility is to care for the church so that the responsibilities are shared amongst a set of leaders in this. And there's certain qualifications that are certainly a part of that. So the point in all of this is, as we're growing, there ought to be a deepening sense where the relational aspect, including with your deacon, as a means of how are they helping me and how are we growing in this journey and process in the way that ultimately helps me get to the point. So the office of deacon, their families, etc., are part of this process in terms of soul care, and we will give an account. But 1 Timothy 3:13 brings that aspect in. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. So again, just how God has structured it and the means of resources that he's given is significant. And the last point is this, is that he makes it possible to live for him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Or 1 Corinthians 6:20, which I reference, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. So the glorious aspect in all of this is we have the ability to be pleasing to God. God has afforded us that opportunity, largely because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, because the Holy Spirit of God now indwells us and gives us the capacity to respond well to the text of Scripture which he co-authored. And in this process, I'm progressively growing in a grace and knowledge of Christ and hopefully to be more like him in every way. So the goal for you, for every believer, is to be pleasing to him and playing that out in very real ways in every sort of circumstances. Is this helping me to live and grow and respond in a way that pleases him? Okay? All right. That's the conclusion of the message. I'm going to pray. But before we pray, any questions you have about this? Again, this is, in many cases, probably not new information. My concern is I know that a lot of you know this well. Others, I'm not sure if you know this at all. So it just made sense for me to sort of back the train up a little bit and go, it's a good reminder, but it's really essential that we have the basics, and this would be sort of a basic theology, sort of 101 understanding of how I'm to grow. There's plenty of other passages that give us deeper understandings of how we grow as well, but this is sort of laying a bit of an understanding from that perspective. Okay, I hope helpful. Any specific questions? No. Okay, you can catch me or on Wednesday night. Certainly we'll flesh a little bit more of this out as well. What I think I find particularly interesting, or kind of a fun little game, if you will. I don't know, game maybe not the right word. But I'll read through passages of Scripture and I'll say, okay, is this 1, 2, or 3? 1 being justification, 2 being sanctification, 3 being glorification on those. Okay, so in this text, what would that be? Whether it's the number or the specific. So you just have this sense of, again, allowing the framework of this to sort of permeate the specific text. And it does for me, and I hope this does for others as they work through that. It just gives me a deeper appreciation of how the continuity of Scripture works together in such a glorious way. It just deepens my love and understanding and appreciation for all that God has done for us. So, Father, we are grateful for how you have, in your mercy and grace, have given us more than we could ever think or ask. You do for us what we functionally don't even know that we need, and not even asking functionally the right questions, and you show up and you provide gloriously all that we need for life and godliness, and we're thankful for that. Father, help us not to put off or to discount or to in some way diminish the resources that you've given to us. Help us not to be lazy in our diligence of pursuing you, because things will fill up our time so quickly. Help us to be focused back on the reality of, is my life really pleasing to you, Lord? And I don't want to just say it. I want it to be very true for me. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, by your mercy and grace, bring us all to the point where we understand really the consequences and the outcome and how fast life goes by. And if I'm not working intentionally toward these things, Lord, it just is not going to happen. So I'm grateful for all that you have provided, Lord. I pray that you'd continue to give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to be passionate about loving you genuinely from the heart, and allow us to cultivate that in ways that we can't even imagine. So help us to get there, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.